Before we come to the Word of God for today, dear friends, let's once again pray and let's ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that we could be in your special presence this day. Indeed, O Lord, it is your special presence when your people are gathered together as a local church to hear your word, for there you are in our midst. And Father, we look to you then this morning to come and be with us in a powerful way. O Lord, that you would drive away distractions and give us clarity in the truth of God and sanctify that truth to our needy souls. Father, we look to you as the God of grace and pray, O Lord, that you would be our portion this day. O God, you know the needs of each and every one. So might you speak then to us from your holy word. Lord, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, that as we read in the book of Colossians, we would be rooted and built up in that lovely Savior, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Come, we pray, O God, tabernacle among us. Warm our hearts as we consider your great and glorious truth. Come, we pray, and use your word for our good and for your glory. We ask all these mercies in and through that wonderful and highly exalted name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And all the people of God said, Amen. The year was 1861, and it was a momentous occasion in the life of the congregation that just constructed the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. On the opening of this new building, the famed preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at the age of 26, ascended the pulpit to preach his very first sermon in that new structure. And in setting forth what the heart and soul of his ministry would be all about, Spurgeon said the following words in his opening address. He said, quote, "I would propose that the subject of this ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this church shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon said, "I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, nor do I hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked to say what my creed is, to that I simply reply by saying Jesus Christ." Spurgeon said, "Jesus is the sum and substance of the gospel." He said, "He is in himself all theology, the very incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." Now, dear friends, sitting here today, what would you think if you were there that day and you heard Mr. Spurgeon say those words in that opening address? I mean, if you're a true Christian, I'm sure that without a doubt you would be saying in your heart, "Right on, brother, that's exactly the type of ministry that I want to be sitting under." Dear friends, I'm sure that you would be saying deep within your hearts that you want to hear much about the Savior, since it is Christ who has saved your soul and is sanctifying it by his great grace. Well, if you know anything of the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know that from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end of his ministry, it was all about our lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. From the very first message that he preached to the last message that he preached, some four decades later, Jesus Christ was continually set forth as the altogether lovely Savior who alone is worthy of our glory, honor, and praise. Now we might wonder where Mr. Spurgeon got the idea for framing his ministry around the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, while I'm sure there were many preachers in his day, as in ours, many preachers who were framing their ministries after their own fancies, why Jesus for Spurgeon? Why our lovely Lord? Well, dear brethren here today, quite plainly, Mr. Spurgeon framed his ministry around the person of Christ because this is the example that he saw in his Bible. Clearly, Spurgeon did this because as he opened up his New Testament, he saw, for example, that the Apostle Paul always had his sermon saturated with the Savior, so much so that from the very first sermon that Paul preached all the way to the end of his ministry, he preached Christ, so that immediately after he was converted, again, all the way to the end of his life, he set forth Christ as the sum and substance of his ministry as well. For as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, we come then for today to a very wonderful text of Scripture where we see this Christ-centeredness being set forth in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Today, as we continue our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts, we have the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica proclaiming that beautiful Savior, setting him forth in a way that is most worthy of our deepest considerations. Now, why should all of this be important for you who are sitting here today? Why should you give careful attention to the way, the manner, the subject of how the Apostle Paul preached? Well, friends, I believe that the answer to the question lies in the fact that if you want to be richly taught the truths of God as a Christian and be intensely blessed in your souls, then you need to know, according to the Bible, the kind of preaching ministry that God owns, that God sanctions, and that God blesses according to his own word. A dear friend, since according to our understanding of things, the Bible is to be our standard for all things, since the Scriptures are sufficient to be our guide in all matters, I say that even when it comes to this most important topic of preaching, we are not to overlook or pass by what God says to us and shows us in his word in this regard, for to do that would be to put ourselves in a bad spiritual condition and to keep ourselves greatly ignorant of the wonderful truths of the word. And so as we come then for today to consider the crucial topic of Paul's preaching, our pattern, that is, our pattern that we must have, and the pattern that we must exemplify if we preach, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I ask you to note with me first, in verse 1, the place of Paul's preaching. Acts chapter 17, at verse 1, Luke, who recorded these words, writes the following and says, Acts 17, at verse 1, he writes, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, just so that, again, we can have our bearings straight here, you should remember that just prior to Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul with his companions preaching the word of the Lord there in Philippi. There in Acts chapter 16, we have the Apostle entering into Europe for the first time while he's out on his second missionary journey. And he did this with Timothy, Silas, and Luke. And dear friends, this truly was a glorious missionary journey. Now, while certainly there were some hardships that happened in the travels in Philippi, such as being beaten with rods, the men were beaten with rods, remember, they had their feet put in the stocks and they were put into prison, etc. Nonetheless, by God's great grace, people were soundly converted in Philippi through the preaching of the gospel. And as we saw last time together, a local church was established there in that area. On this occasion, we saw the work of missions being done on foreign soil. And that because our God is in the business of saving sinners, he, out of sovereign grace, opened the hearts of several individuals and those in their families. And through those people being saved and gathered together again, a local, young, thriving congregation was started. Well, after being released from prison, as we're told in verse 40 of Acts chapter 16, that's where we left off last week. And then after stopping at the house of Lydia to see the brethren in the church and to encourage them, we're told that Paul and his companions departed from Philippi. And as you may recall, they did this because the magistrates in the area basically commanded them to do that. They said, go on your way. We're tired of you troublemakers. Go and be in peace. Now that Paul went right on with his labors after the hardships that he experienced in Philippi. Again, the beatings, the bruisings, the putting the legs in the wooden stocks, being put into the inner prison. That Paul and his companions, as we'll see today, went right on with his public ministry after all of these things. That he continued his work, again, as we'll see today, without delay. I believe, dear friends, gives us an important point as believers to think on. Dear friends, listen to me when I say that at times in your life, you're going to experience hardships. At times you're going to face setbacks, maybe not getting your feet in the stocks or being put in an inner prison, but you will face difficulties. However, dear Christian here today, as you look to the example of the Apostle Paul, difficult situation, beaten, whipped, etc., Paul went on with his life, and I say that by God's great grace, you must do the same. Now, dear friends, I say that by God's grace, like Paul, you must go forward in life. Again, he wasn't hindered. He wasn't stunted. He didn't just crawl up in a corner and say, well, I'm all done because I went through this trial. No, rather, he pressed on. And I'm saying to you, in his example, after the hardship and then immediately going on with his ministry, traveling to a new area, as we'll see today, we learn from Paul that there is a vital example that we are to imitate. When we go through difficulties afterwards, we are to keep on keeping on. Despite our trials, we are to do as Paul said, interestingly enough, in Philippians 3 and verse 13, namely, forgetting those things which lie behind, we are to press towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, get the connection here. Take the application. Paul had a hardship. Paul experienced great difficulty, but it didn't frame his life. It didn't stop there. Paul kept his eyes on Christ and he went forward despite the obstacle, despite the trial that he experienced. And again, the point of application for all of you here today is that regardless of what comes your way in the providence of God, you must look to Christ as Paul did, draw strength from him and press on with the Lord. Well, again, upon leaving Philippi, we're told in our verse that having passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, the missionaries came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we might wonder if in passing through the two cities that I just mentioned, Amphipolis and Apollonia, if Paul preached the gospel there or not. We might wonder also how Paul got there. Did he travel by horse, which would have taken him 3 days, him and his companions, or did they travel the 90 to 100 miles by foot, which would have taken them 5 to 7 days. Well, really, friends, we don't have the answer to the question. Commentators like to discuss the issue back and forth. Was it by foot or did they take a horse? When did they get there, etc.? But really, because Luke does not tell us, we can't be 100% sure. And so having gone through Amphipolis and Apollonia, again, Luke, who apparently stayed behind in Philippi, says that they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they came to Thessalonica. And as John MacArthur rightly says, Thessalonica was the most important city of Macedonia, having an estimated population of 200,000 people. Now, when you hear the area, Thessalonica, your mind should immediately go to the two epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because it was to these people, the people we're going to consider today, who Paul would write that letter to, those two letters to, a few months later after this very trip. The books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians reflect on Paul's time that he spent with this infant congregation. And even though Paul only spent a few weeks with them, maybe more, but at least 3 weeks, as we'll see today, these people became very dear to the Apostle Paul, so much so that he could say of them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, for what is our hope, Paul says? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Paul says, is it not even you, Thessalonians, in the presence of God? For you, Thessalonians, you are our glory and rejoicing. So again, these people had become very dear to the Apostle Paul in just the short time that he knew them. Again, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a little longer. Again, the commentators discuss and debate the issue. But whatever the case was, they became dear to Paul's heart. He loved them in Christ just as your pastors love you in this place. And so again, Paul could say of the Thessalonians, this group he just met at this time, God used him to bring them to salvation, etc. The church was planted. Paul loved them so much he could say of them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God, not sometimes. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, the Paul tells us that there was a synagogue here in Thessalonica is right. It makes sense. This is because Thessalonica at this time had many Jewish people there in the first century. It was loaded, scholars tell us, with Jews in that area. Now, synagogues, of course, are the places where Jewish people gather together to worship. And as we've already seen repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, whenever Paul went to a new city to evangelize, typically he would look for a synagogue and he would go there and bring Christ to the Jews. For as we read in the beginning of the next verse in this chapter, you see it there, it says that this was Paul's custom or practice. He would go into a new city. And as a former Jewish rabbi, he would go into the synagogue, into the house of worship for the Jews, and he would preach Christ to them. Now, I believe there's something also here for us to consider. With reference to Paul going to the Jews, almost at every place that he went to, a new place, I think there's something that we should not miss, and it's this. Dear friends, even though the unbelieving Jews continued to dog Paul's steps wherever he went, they continued to cause him trouble, as we've already seen and will continue to see in this book even today. Even though this was the case, the apostle never lost his desire to see these people saved. I think that's crucial. Again, they caused trouble for him in every area, just about every place where he goes to. And yet, again, he keeps going back to them to bring the gospel. Dear friends, the point is, Paul never finally threw his hands up with reference to the Jews and said, I'm done with these vile reprobates. Let them perish. No, rather, again, he continually sought to bring Christ to them because he understood that without Christ, God would punish them for their sins, not having a substitute to cancel out their guilt before him. Friends, I say that Paul was continually burdened for his brethren after the flesh. And so he says in Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. Paul wanted to see these people soundly brought to Christ. And so again, he said in Romans 9 and verse 3 that he even wished himself accursed from Christ that his brethren might be saved, his countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, while of course, this gives us some important instruction with reference to what our hearts are to be towards unsaved Jewish people, it also gives us instruction regarding those who treat us badly. Now, dear friends, listen to me when I say that if in your mind you have written off any particular individual because of how they have treated you, I say that you need to rethink your disposition, spiritually speaking. Friends, I say that you need to ask God to forgive you because such a disposition is not of the Lord. For what did Jesus say in Luke 6 and verse 28? Not write off your enemies, but rather pray for those who mistreat you. And so I challenge you here today, dear Christian, to begin to do this very thing. I challenge you to think about those who have mistreated you and to think about their eternal plight under the wrath of God and beg the Lord that he might cause them to seek his face so that they might be saved. Well, as Paul went into the synagogue to bring the gospel to the Jews for three Sabbaths, as we're told in 2a, we ask now, how did he do this? In other words, as he went to them for 3 weeks with the message of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as he went to them, what was the method of his ministry to them? Well, let's consider this secondly, under the heading of the manner of his preaching in verse 2b to verse 3 of this chapter. Here, as Luke gives us this detailed description of this matter, he says that Paul's public ministry was three-pronged. And the first aspect of it is set forth in 2b when he says, note the words in your Bibles, he writes that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now that Paul did this, that he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, shows us as Christians that what we believe as Christians is in fact reasonable, right? In other words, friends, what we believe is not anti-intellectual. It's not against the senses. It's not irrational. And while, of course, the gospel we preach, the word of God that we bring to others who are not saved, while in an unsaved condition, the unsaved mind cannot understand the things of God. However, once the mind is opened by God's great grace, the things of God make sense. They accord with reason. But again, let's look back at our word here. Luke says that Paul reasoned with the Jews. And the word reasoned here is where our English word dialogue comes from. Here the word describes discoursing with others. And perhaps this was done in a question and answer type format. For this is how the rabbis and the popular preachers of the day entered into such dialoguing in the first century. Now, having said this, it's important for you to note also that Luke here does not say, note the language, he doesn't say that Paul reasoned with the Jews from his own ideas. He doesn't say that at all. Additionally, he doesn't say that he reasoned with them based upon what other men said. That would have been a popular thing to do with the philosophers in his day. No, rather, look again what he says. Luke writes that Paul reasoned with them from, or more literally, out of the scripture. That's how he reasoned with them. That's how he discussed and interacted with them back and forth. Now, this is important for us to get, because it shows us how we are to evangelize the lost as well. Oh, dear friends, the point is that in all of our interactions, in all of our discussions, in all of our debates with unbelievers, all that we say is to be rooted in and founded upon the Bible. And this is because the Bible is to be our only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all saving faith and knowledge and obedience, as our own London Confession of Faith rightly says. Friends, to state the matter another way, the Bible, not our own ideas, not the popular notions of men, but Holy Scripture is to be our supreme textbook in every spiritual discussion. Now, of course, if this is going to be your supreme textbook in every spiritual discussion, then you're going to have to know what the Scriptures say, right? Now, brethren, you're going to have to know this book, the Bible. And therefore, you're going to have to study it privately. You're going to have to memorize it constantly. And you're going to have to come to church regularly so that you will be instructed out of it for yourself. And then you will be able to instruct others out of it as well. Now, friends, I say that at the end of the day, it's God's word that matters, not our own. It's God's word, which is the instrument, if you will, that God uses to change lives. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And this through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so here was the Apostle Paul. He entered into the synagogue, apparently, for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths in a row. And from out of the scriptures, out of the Bible, specifically here a reference to the Old Testament, of course, since the New Testament had not been written, he reasoned with the Jews. He personally engaged with his audience, and this out of the book. Now, having said this, we need to ask, what did this look like, practically speaking? In other words, how did he reason with them out of Holy Scripture? Well, Luke gives us the answer to the question in verse 3 when he says, note the words in your Bibles, he writes, that Paul dialogued with them from the Scriptures, here's how, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, the two verbs here, the two participles, explaining and demonstrating, are important for us to consider for a moment. So let me say something first about the word explaining, which is made up of two Greek words in the original. So what does it mean when Luke describes for us here the manner in which Paul was reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. What does it mean when he says again first that he was explaining the Bible to them? Well, the word here for explaining literally means to open up. The word means to expound. Here the idea is that as Paul reasoned with his audience from the scriptures, he unfolded scripture. He unpacked scripture. He revealed to his Jewish audience what scripture said. Now, of course, this is what we call in our day, or what we know as expository preaching. The word expository means to expose. It means to open up. It means to expound. It means to reveal what the Bible says. And friends, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing on this occasion. Here, Paul was digging deep into the Old Testament text with the Jews before him who believed the Old Testament, and he was showing them from the book, out of the book, what it actually meant. Now, as we think about this for a moment, we might wonder why Paul did this. I mean, why take this particular approach to preaching? Why take this particular way of ministry with others, as opposed to just bringing forth a nice little shallow message, as many do in our day? Why expound? Why reveal? Why dig deep into the text? Well, friends, I believe that Paul did this because, along with the fact that this manner of preaching was common among the Jews, for as we're told in Ezra, in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, he opened the word of God to the people so that he gave the sense of the passage and explained it to them. We're also told that our Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. Now, dear ones, I ask, what did Luke, who wrote our narrative before us today, what did he say in his own gospel in Luke 24, verse 27 and following? Well, there, Luke said of Christ concerning the two men on the road to Emmaus that he, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, quote, expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus preached himself to these men. He expounded the scriptures concerning himself. Why? Because he's to be the great focal point of all preaching. With the end result being, we're told, that the two disciples said to one another in verse 32 of that chapter, listen closely, quote, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened, that's our verb in our text here in Acts, while he expounded or unpacked the scriptures to us. So friends, the case in point is, our Lord Jesus Christ was an expository preacher. He opened the word. He expounded the text concerning himself. That was his manner of preaching. That's exactly why I believe Paul did the same. Well, the third prong of the apostle's manner of preaching, along with dialoguing, perhaps going back and forth, explaining, opening up various texts thoroughly. The third thing here is stated that He was demonstrating that the Christ had to rise and suffer again. And the word demonstrating here literally means to bring one argument to bear upon another. Here the idea is to give evidence of something by placing it side by side with something else so as to prove a point. And so it seems that based upon what we read in the rest of the sentence, again, that he was demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again on the third day, that what Paul was doing here was showing from the Old Testament that, in fact, the Messiah had to die and again rise again, and that Paul then placed this truth from the Bible alongside of the fact that this was already what Jesus Christ had accomplished. Now, there are two things here that I want us to consider for a few minutes, and the first is, with reference to the scriptures that Paul most likely used in demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, that is to say, die for our sins and rise again on the third day, as he was proving his point. We asked, where in the Old Testament does it speak of Messiah dying and rising again? I mean, is this merely a Christian theology, as Jewish scholars like to say against us? Or is it actually something that is found in the Old Testament? Well, friends, it's found in many places in the Old Testament, and so it's Jewish theology as well. And so while there are many passages that teach this, perhaps in Paul's discussion, in his conversing with the Jews and explaining the Bible, perhaps he turned them to Psalm 22, which speaks not ultimately about what David would experience, but rather what the Messiah himself would experience. For there in Psalm 22 and verse 1, what does the psalmist cry out? Well, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As you know, the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ would say on the cross of Calvary. There in the psalm, Psalm 22, the psalmist wrote about one being crucified, saying that his hands and his feet would be pierced through. And there, the psalmist is writing hundreds of years before that form of execution was even in vogue. That would have been crucifixion. But he was writing about something again that would be in vogue or would be the form of execution hundreds of years later from the time when he first wrote. Also in this regard, there's that unforgettable text in Isaiah 53, which speaks about the Messiah as God's suffering servant. There we read of one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The prophet says that he would be wounded for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Who is this? This is the Messiah. There Isaiah speaks some 600 years before Christ came into the world, and he speaks about the righteous servant, the Messiah, bearing the sins of many. There God himself says that he would make the Messiah's soul an offering for sin, for he would make his soul pour out its life unto death. And then, of course, there is that marvelous passage in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, which says that Messiah would be cut off, literally would suffer the death penalty, Daniel 9 and verse 26. But then Daniel says he would be cut off, but not for himself. And so the question, of course, is if he would be cut off, not for himself, who would he be cut off for? Well, the answer of the Bible is that he would be cut off for the sins of his people. He would be cut off for those whom the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. And this is because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus died as a sacrifice for his people, making a once for all atonement for them. But secondly, then, concerning Christ's resurrection from the grave. Well, there are several passages in the Old Testament that speak about this, but just to give you one example, of course, that's found in Psalm 16 in verse 10. For there, in speaking of God's Holy One, the Messiah, the psalmist said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," literally to undergo decay. Oh, dear friends, according to the Bible, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would rise from the grave 3 days later after his death, as Jesus repeatedly said that he would do throughout his ministry. And the Apostle Peter confirmed this about Jesus to 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. For in speaking to his audience there, he quoted from Psalm 16 and said to them, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this," again David, "spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption." And so again, having seen these matters about the text that Paul might have used in presenting and explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again, note with me secondly for a moment in 3b again, that Luke says here that Paul was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again. Note the word "had." Literally, he writes "of necessity." That's a good translation from the Greek. "Of necessity, Christ had to suffer and rise again." And so we ask why. In other words, what was in view if the Lord Jesus Christ did not do this in our behalf? Well, friends, as you know, what was in view was us going to hell for all eternity to bear our own sin penalty for ourselves. What was in view was the wrath of God being our portion for all eternity for our violations against Him and His holy law. Because the Bible teaches us that a just and holy God must punish sins. Christ had to do this for us if you, dear Christian here today, would escape the penalty for your sins. Dear ones, never forget that according to the Bible, there is a curse that needs to be borne for your sins. There is judgment that has to fall. There is a penalty that has to be paid. For God says in His Word, the soul that sins, it will die. But at the same time, never forget that in the covenant of redemption, Jesus Christ, our Lord, agreed with His Father in glory to come to the earth and to represent us in His life, death, and resurrection from the grave so that we might be saved. Glory be to His name. Christ had to suffer. Why? Because there's no other way that we could be saved. He had to suffer, and He did suffer. Again, I say, glory be to His name. This is the good news of the Bible. This is the good news of the gospel that we love, proclaim, and believe. Well, this then was the manner of Paul's preaching. And this was the message of Paul's preaching. Clearly, the subject was Christ. It wasn't himself. It was Christ. Now, friends, as I said in the outset of the message, Jesus was the sum and substance of the apostles' preaching. For as he said at the end of verse 3, noted in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said to the crowd, this Jesus, not another one, but this very one whom I've been speaking to you about from the Bible, this one whose life, death, and resurrection correspond with Old Testament scripture, this is the Jesus who I proclaim or announce to you. This Christ is the Messiah. And so, having seen from our passage the place of Paul's preaching, Thessalonica, the manner, preaching expositorily, come with me now thirdly, and much more briefly, to notice its results stated firstly positively in verse 4, and then negatively in verse 5 and following. And so first, positively in verse 4. Having given his discourse in the synagogue, which was full of all types of different people, Luke speaks now of the outcome. When he says here first, note the words in verse 4, he writes, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, that means many, they joined Paul and Silas. Now in these words here, Luke describes for us three groups of people, three distinct groups who came to know the Lord. And ultimately, these people from these various groups would become the charter members of the church at Thessalonica, who again Paul would write his epistle to. These would be those whom Paul later describes in his letter to them, saying in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, that they turned from their idols, these very people, maybe not all of them, but certainly some of them, these people turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. These are the ones who Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that they welcome the Word of God when it was preached to them, not as the word of men, but as it is, the word of God in truth. So these were the people before us who made up this early congregation. And here are some things that Paul said about them. And so who were these three distinct groups? Well, Luke says first that some of them who were persuaded, that is to say, convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, were the Jews who were in the synagogue at that time. And that's really quite exciting. There are some among the Jews in the synagogue who came to faith in Christ. Secondly, he says that the same was true for a great multitude of devout, literally a religious Greeks, that is to say, non-Jews. They would have been there in the synagogue as well. And then thirdly, he says that the same was true for not a few of the leading women, or some of the prominent women from the upper class of society in that area. For he says that they, along with the rest, joined Paul and Silas, which doesn't mean that they became a part of the missionary team. No, rather, it means that they counted themselves as one with them in the Lord. They joined them in the faith they became disciples with them as well. And so here again, we have a snapshot of the charter members of the early church in Thessalonica. These people came from all different backgrounds, religiously, economically, and socially, and yet they were all one in Christ, just as it should be in every true gospel church. And so having spoken positively of the results of Paul's preaching, notice now what we read finally, negatively, in verses 5 to 10 of this chapter. Luke writes, Acts 17, picking up at verse 5, but here's the antithesis. Here's the negative side of things. The Jews who were not persuaded, that is to say, not convinced, not believing that Christ is the Messiah, even though their own Bibles demonstrated this, becoming envious, took some of the evil, the bad men, the hooligans, if you will, from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, that is, Paul and the missionary band, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, there are just a few things that I want to say with reference to these words here. And the first is, I want to speak about is the assault. The first thing I want to speak about is the assault. Here Luke writes that there was, again, a group of Jews who were not convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus. And so they became envious of what was going on. Some were believing, with the result being that they took, again, evil or wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a crowd. They gathered a mob, Luke says, and they set the whole city in an uproar, which is to say they started a riot. Here Luke says in 5b that they attacked the house of a man named Jason. As far as I know, it's the first time that he's mentioned in our Bibles. Apparently he was a convert among the Thessalonians. And in thinking that Paul and his companions were in the home, they brought those of the household out to the people. Well, because they didn't find the missionaries there, Luke says in verse 6 that they dragged Jason and some of the brethren from the church to the rulers of the city, crying out, saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, I guess in one sense, we could take these particular words as a compliment, right? I mean, we could take the words positively. I mean, while I know that they meant them in a negative sense, that is to say, in their view, they thought that these Christians caused complete chaos throughout the world, that is to say, the known world or the Roman Empire, for their beliefs. However, in a true sense, we know that these believers did not turn the world upside down. Rather, they turned it right side up. Dear ones, in truth, it's sin that has turned the world upside down. Not Christians. It's the fall that has turned the world upside down. Not Christ. Not the gospel. Christians turn things right side up. When Jesus saves us, he takes our lives, which were once upside down, and puts them right side up, facing the Lord. And so having spoken of the assault, next Luke speaks in verse 7 about the accusation. Look again what he says. He writes that these men accused this poor new believer, Jason, of harboring or welcoming Paul and his crew. And they said that they were all acting contrary to the decrees, literally the dogmas of Caesar, saying that there's another king, even Jesus. Now, we need to ask, was this really so? Or were these men really doing this? Well, again, in a sense, I could say that it's so, because clearly the Thessalonians, just like all true Christians should do, were announcing the lordship of Christ, right? Clearly, they were speaking about Christ as Lord. They were saying that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, for that's exactly who Jesus is. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is the King Eternal. He's the King Immortal. He's the blessed and only Potentate, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. And so while this is true, nonetheless, these individuals in our passage, these bad, these evil men, these city rulers, they totally misconstrued this message so as to say that these Christians were seeking to undermine the rule of Caesar, which of course was not true. These men were trying to say that these believers were insurrectionists, having committed treason, which was one of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire, which was punishable by death. Well, friends, again, this was not the case at all. This was not what these believers were doing, nor is it what we are to do as Christians in our day as well. Well, friends, according to the Bible, we are to honor earthly kings. According to Scripture, we are to honor our leaders, even our president, and not protest against him. We are to obey those who have the rule over us, even governmental rule. But of course, we are only to obey them insofar as they never tell us to do something which God in his word forbids. And so having seen here the assault made on the Christians, the accusations, finally, there's the aftermath in verses 9 and 10 where Luke tells us that the rulers of the city took security from Jason and the rest of the brethren, which scholars tell us means that the rulers of the city had them enter into some type of a legal promise or pledge that the missionaries would not return again back to the city. And if they did, that those brethren in Thessalonica would have their goods confiscated, or that perhaps their own lives would be taken away. And then concerning Paul and Silas, specifically here, without Timothy, who probably just hid out in the area. He'll join up with Paul a little later in Acts. We're told in verse 10, noted again, that Paul and Silas went away by night to Berea, which was about 50 miles to the south from where they currently were. And that when they arrived in the area, what did they do? Well, they did just as they had done when they entered Thessalonica. They found a synagogue. And they began to teach, to preach Christ there. Nice little bookend to the whole narrative. They go into the synagogue. They get thrown out of the synagogue. They go to another city. And there they are, back in the synagogue of the Jews. And so here's where we conclude for this afternoon, this chilly afternoon in this building, having considered the place and the manner and the results of Paul's preaching stated negatively and then positively. Oh, dear friends, I say that along with other things in this passage, we have a very important example of apostolic preaching that we're to learn from. The Bible's given it to us as an example to consider and to desire for ourselves. Oh, here we have a critical text that we are to glean from. And as I apply it to you from what we've considered today, let me speak firstly to you who are Christians here today. And brethren, let me say this, application number one, always be sure that in this place, that from this pulpit, the general thrust of the preaching ministry matches what true biblical preaching is to be all about. That's the first application. Paul persuaded, Paul explained, Paul demonstrated from Scripture. He opened up the text. He didn't pour meanings into it. He read meanings out of it. That was Paul's preaching. What type of preaching should I sit under? What type of ministry should I be part of? That type of ministry. That type of ministry. Again, always be sure that in this place, the general thrust of the preaching ministry matches that which tells us, which shows us what true biblical preaching is to be all about. And so what do I mean by this? In other words, do I mean, for example, that a person can never preach a topical sermon in this church? I don't mean that at all. Tonight we will hear a topical sermon. There are different types of sermons. If you're a man, you come to my preaching class and I'll explain them to you. But am I saying that every sermon's got to be a consecutive expository, verse by verse, to an entire book type of sermon? That's not what I'm saying. Textual messages could be preached. Tonight will be a textual sermon, I meant to say, not a topical one. But what am I saying also in this regard? That a topical sermon can never be preached? I'm not saying that either. We ought to hear textual sermons from this pulpit where just one section of Scripture is preached on, not going through a whole book. A topical sermon should be preached from time to time. And of course, consecutive expository sermons ought to be preached as well. So I'm not saying that these things can't happen. Nor am I saying that every preacher in his place is to sound alike. They ought not to be loud like me. They could be soft-spoken. They can be mild-mannered. So again, everything doesn't have to be the same form. Everything doesn't have to sound exactly alike. But friends, the point is, whatever message is preached in this pulpit by whatever man, that man must bring the goods. That man must preach the Bible and not himself. He must open up the scriptures to us. I don't care how loud, how soft. I don't care the style of sermon. But he must bring the Bible to us. He must proclaim, explain, and apply the passage. Being his own person, being his own man. He must bring the goods. And as he brings the goods, he must, like Paul and Spurgeon after him, he must show us Christ. He must get our eyes from whatever passage he's on to Jesus. As Spurgeon said to a young preacher, whatever text you're preaching on, make a beeline to the cross. He must show us the Savior. He must be like Paul, again, who had his sermon saturated with Christ. And dear friends, by way of application, I say, never settle for anything less. Desire for yourselves a true expository biblical ministry that is centered in Christ, rooted in His truth, that again proclaims the Bible and explains the Bible and applies it to your needy souls. Never settle for a weak, anemic preaching ministry in this place, which is full of storytelling and jokes. So many churches, storytelling, jokes, and sermonettes. So many in our land are doing these type of things. No, desire for yourselves. 16 ounces to the pound every week. Bring the word. Open it up. Show me what it means. Show me how it applies to my life. What can I do with that? Today I'm learning a lesson about the type of preaching I ought to hear. That's good. That's important. I see it in my Bibles. Pray God help you to sit under that type of ministry, to love it, to grow under it. Secondly, then, not only an application about preaching, but now a brief word about persecution. As you know, throughout the book of Acts, we've seen time and again persecution happening. It's a prominent theme. The world hates true Christians. It's going to happen. Every time Paul gets to a new city, trouble. Trouble on every hand. And so what's the application for us? Well, it's this. As this continues to be the case in our own lives, in this world which hates believers, listen, friends, as things continue to heat up, you must not forget to speak up. To speak up. Now, notice I didn't say shut up. I said speak up. Because things will heat up. And although the current governmental administration looks like, oh, it will be better for Christians, listen, who knows what might happen in the will of God? Who knows? So thinking that things will get worse as the world continues to get worse, don't shut up, but speak up. And why do I say this? Well, I say this because, listen, the Thessalonians were threatened. Jason and the brethren were threatened. If Paul and Silas come back to this town, we're going to take your goods, maybe even your life. And as far as I know, Paul never went back to Thessalonica. And most commentators say that in 1 Thessalonians, when he says, I would have come back to you, but Satan did hinder us, that he's referring to that very thing. That the devil, working through the authorities, permitted him and the men to come back to Thessalonica, lest the church suffer. I would have come back to you, Paul says, but Satan hindered us. Satan worked through the government there to forbid us to come back in, or else the brethren would be persecuted, and Paul would not have wanted that to happen. But here's the point. Even though the Apostle Paul was shut out of Thessalonica. And even though these believers here in Thessalonica could have just kept quiet, that's not what they did. Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, "For from you," not from us, but from you, Thessalonians, "the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything about it." You see, when things heated up, they spoke up. They didn't shut up. And so the same is true for us. It's not real popular or acceptable for Christians to be speaking openly about Christ in our day. Christians are mocked. They're made fun of in all sorts of ways, in the movies, etc. But friends, we must speak up. We must open our mouths widely for the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has given us the truth, and He has given us a divine mandate to proclaim His most excellent name. What a glorious thing it was to be in the middle of Manhattan this week with my wife and two other believers, a husband and wife, and to be able to be there at the restaurant on 42nd Street and to speak to the man who's serving our food and say, "What's your name?" "Oh, your name is Joseph." "Joseph, that's a Bible name. You know Joseph's in the Bible?" "And yeah, do you have a Bible? Do you read it?" "Oh," he says, "oh yeah, I'm a Christian." And then I asked, "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." "Do you read it?" "Well, not really." "Well, probably you're not a Christian." "Do you know what a Christian is?" "Well," he says, "basically, I'm not a Muslim or something." "Yeah, I was raised in the church, so I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, look it, you're no more a Christian by being raised in the church than I'm a hamburger if I was born in McDonald's." Just being born in a church or born in McDonald's doesn't make you what those establishments hold to or what they produce. And I said to him, "You need to be born again. Do you know that?" And he looked at us like, "What do you mean I need to be born again?" And then so my friend Sean, who's a pastor, started preaching the gospel to him. There we are in the middle of a restaurant, 42nd Street, just tons of people, restaurant full. And we're just speaking to this man, the gospel. And we left him with the gospel track. And then we go to Pinkberry afterwards. Because what would dinner be like without Pinkberry afterwards? And then we're there and we leave a gospel track on the table. And we get up and the woman says, "You left something." We said, "We left it for you." And she says, "Oh," and she took it. So the point is that there we were, speaking up for the Lord in New York City, the very streets I used to preach on, openly the gospel. But we need to speak up. We need to proclaim Christ. "For from you, Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Even though I'm not with you, even though the rulers of the city no doubt have threatened you, they were speaking. We need to speak, brethren. Be bold for the Lord. Tell the gospel to as many as you can. Thirdly and finally then, as believers, not only a word about preaching and persecution, but now a word about prayer. Prayer. And here I'm thinking specifically about us as the Lord's people, asking that we in fact would be those who turn the world upside down. Again, I said, as we just touched on the phrase for a moment, that this really could be taken as a compliment. I mean, I want to be described as one who turned the world upside down. They were saying, they're troublemakers. They're turning the world as we know it upside down. Man, praise be to God that they were turning the world upside down. This world needs to be turned upside down. May the great model of our ministry be, by God's grace, those who were turning the world upside down. But friends, the only way we're going to turn the world upside down is if we pray that God will cause us to do it. There are ministries throughout the land that are turning the world upside down. Turning them right side up, as it were, as I said. And I think, friends, that this is what we ought to pray to the Lord, that we, in fact, would do that locally and internationally. God, help us to have a ministry that is impactful. This is not boastful. This is biblical. Paul's ministry turned the world upside down. So why not ask God, "Lord, help us to have the same type of ministry that really affects people, that really changes their lives, that turns the world upside down, That's exactly what it did to the Thessalonians. For Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." A ministry that turns the world upside down is a ministry that God owns by the Holy Spirit, and people get saved through it. And sinners get sanctified by it. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in much assurance." Let's pray. Lord, help us to have that type of ministry. I think that's a great prayer. Help us to have a ministry that really affects people. But friends, again, nothing good will ever really happen in our own strength. We can't cause that to happen, but God can. God can turn the world upside down through us. So let's pray to Him and ask Him for it. Again, I don't think that's being boastful. I think it's being biblical. May God help us to this wonderful end. I close then today with a word to any non-Christian. What can I say to you, my dear friend, from our passage? Simply this. Listen, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be made right with God, then you need to be completely turned upside down. You need to be turned completely upside down. Let me state it this way, my dear non-Christian friend here today. That is to say, you haven't been born again. You must radically be altered. The direction of your life must be absolutely changed. The way that you're living must be changed. You must be brought out of the broad road that leads to destruction and brought into the narrow way that leads to life. But you say, how in the world can this happen? How can I stop being who I am by nature? How can I stop all my sinfulness, my looking at pornography, my constant lying, my pride, my lust, my idolatry, etc.? How can I stop being who I am? God. God is the answer. By God changing you. By God making you a new person. You can't change yourself. You can't stop being who you are by nature. That's why you need a new nature. What does the prophet Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin color or a leopard his spots? The answer, of course not. They can't change what they are by nature. And so the prophet says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can't change yourself. But the good news of the Bible is God can change you. God can make you a new person. He does this for all who turn to His Son, who turn from their sins and say, I'm done with this lifestyle. This has only gotten me into this mess that I currently find myself in, that you currently find yourself in. You need to be changed. And you don't change by becoming religious. No, you change by becoming desperate before God. Oh God, I'm done. This life is pitiful. I'm a mess. Come and change me. Make me a new person. Born me again. I understand that I'm wicked before you. I understand that my nature and all that I've done in practice has been odious in your sight. I understand that you're holy and your very nature is repulsed by who I am. Oh, but God, you sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. Sinners like me. Oh, God, save me for the sake of your Son. You look to God in Christ. And you ask Him to redeem you through what the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. May God make some of you here today new creations. May He turn your entire life right side up. There's a bunch of people in this room who at one time, their lives were upside down. But as A.W. Tozer rightly said, the famous preacher, everything is all wrong till Jesus makes it right. And so look to Him today to do for you what you can never do for yourself. Jesus can give you a new heart. That is to say, a new spiritual disposition, so that you love Him and you want to follow Him and you want to obey Him. Jesus can make you a brand new creation so that old things pass away and behold, all things become new. If you see yourself today as a lost, hell-deserving sinner before the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what you are, beg Him to grant you repentance of sin and faith in Him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the examples that You give us in Your holy word. We're thankful that they teach us many things. And what a delight it is to consider Paul's preaching example as a pattern for ministers, as a pattern for people to desire for themselves. We're thankful, Lord, for the work that You did there in Thessalonica and the people You saved in that church that became very dear to Paul. And we're thankful that the apostle continued to preach that gospel, even though he was greatly persecuted, and that he continued to love the Jews who persecuted him. Lord, use all these thoughts from Your passage to teach us many things as Your church. And help, Lord, we pray, some here, to have a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, You are in the life-changing business. We pray that You would change some even now. Might they call upon Your name so that You might do this for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen.